It was 2015, during the Festival of Dangerous Ideas, when an audience member asked the panel, which dangerous idea has the most potential to change the world for the better? To a packed house, the first speaker suggested population control, 30 years of mandatory abortion. But then the second speaker, the famous younger brother of the even more famous atheist Christopher Hitchens, he quoted this passage. I hope you have it open. He said, "The most dangerous idea in human history remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he rose from the dead." Now, the host said, "You kind of can't leave it there. Why is that so dangerous?" And Peter Hitchens replied, "I'll never forget, because it alters the whole of human behavior and all of our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope. And therefore, we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. It alters us all. If we reject it, it alters us all as well. It is incredibly dangerous." I hope you're strapped in, because if there's one idea which you must investigate, if there's one claim that we must all consider and reconsider, it is this most dangerous idea. Because whether you agree with Christopher Hitchens or not, the resurrection of Jesus Christ certainly is the central claim of Christianity. Jesus made it his central claim. He prophesied again and again and again that he would rise from the dead. And obviously the rising bit is the hard bit. I could probably work out the dying bit. Yes, this central claim of Christianity is dangerous, because if it's not true, then Jesus wasn't just some good teacher. He was just another false Messiah. As one part of the Bible says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is futile and your faith is futile. In fact, if Jesus hasn't been raised, then as many martyrs in the persecuted church the world over can testify, it's dangerous to be a Christian, to follow a crucified Christ. Yes, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But if it's true, if it is true that Jesus rose from the dead, then every other religion, even skeptical secularism, is false. And you don't have to investigate every lead to solve a case. Because if Jesus is alive, then life wins. In a world of tears and fears and doubt and death, if Jesus is alive, then there is hope. Now, of course, this isn't just an idea. This is personal. It's personal to me. I became a Christian when I was only a child, afraid of death. And I ran into my parents and I asked them how not to be afraid of death. And they shared this dangerous idea with me as you would to a child. I still remember, they told me Jesus beat death. And if you trust Jesus, then he won't let death beat you. And like a child, I believed. And this may be hard for some of you to believe, but I've grown up a little bit, and I've had many near-death experiences. I've been held up at gunpoint. I've fallen through a roof in a place where there were no doctors. I've been in a train crash. I've even been in a plane that caught on fire. And as you can imagine, this belief has given me so much hope. But this belief has also cost me. I've staked my life and my livelihood on this claim. This is personal for me, and it is personal for you, because this isn't just some academic idea. I've already had to attend 3 funerals for children, and many of us have loved ones dying, and some of you are fighting cancer, and we will all face death. And what do you say to a child who's afraid of death? Because if you don't have anything to say that's both true and beautiful in the hospital or by the graveside, then you just don't really have anything to say. There really is no more dangerous idea with potential to change the world for the better than this claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. But how could we know that it's true? Because just saying that it's dangerous or personal, that doesn't make it true. Wanting it to be true does not make it true. How can we know this isn't some fairy tale, a tale told to comfort children, an improbable, irrational, unscientific myth made up to help us swallow the pill of nihilism and our own mortality? How can we know this is true and believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead? Well, first, let's begin with how not to believe. You know, it's always a little frustrating when you begin at the end, but here at the end of John's account, he tells us both how to believe and how not to believe. Growing up, it was a story I always had mixed feelings about because my middle name, if you didn't know, is Thomas. And I didn't like Thomas the Tank Engine, and I definitely didn't want to be a doubter like Thomas. Because when everyone else said, "We've seen the Lord," he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." Yeah, Thomas was a skeptic. And to be fair, like, why wouldn't he be? He saw Jesus crucified. He watched Jesus nailed up, get speared in the side just to make sure he really was dead. And Thomas says if he doesn't see, then he won't believe. Lucky for Thomas, seeing was believing. Because 8 days later, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." For Thomas, seeing, in fact touching, was believing. He was an eyewitness both of Jesus' death and his resurrection. That's how Thomas came to believe. But that will not be how we will believe. Seeing will not be believing for us because we weren't there. And Jesus doesn't expect that we will see. Instead, and this has always intrigued me, Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and who have believed." Jesus expects there'll be those who don't see and yet who come to believe. Now, how could that be possible? Well, the answer is in the next verse. John tells us that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. So how can we believe without seeing? Well, we can believe without seeing because they saw. The disciples, John and Thomas, they saw, and what they saw, they wrote, so that by their witness, we might believe. As another part of the Bible says, belief comes from hearing. Now, this has really big implications for us, because if belief comes from hearing personal testimony, reading what was written, then it does not come from sight, nor does it come from logical arguments or even indirect historical evidence. Let me explain. And just a warning, if this gets a little bit complicated, just try and enjoy the ride. So many moons ago, I went to university to study chemistry. I used to love watching these debates between, you know, the atheists and the Christian apologists. I'm a nerd, okay? And I loved the logical arguments for Christianity. Let me give you four. Number one, why is there something rather than nothing? It's actually a pretty deep philosophical problem if you think about it, and God is a good explanation. Number two, how did all of this something come into existence? I mean, things don't usually pop into existence out of nothing. They must either have some sort of cause or they have existed eternally, forever. And in fact, many atheists used to claim that the universe existed forever. But then a Belgian Christian invented the Big Bang Theory. And the atheist astronomer Fred Hoyle didn't like that because, as he put it, the reason why scientists like the Big Bang is because they're overshadowed by the book of Genesis. But the evidence really is compelling. We can be pretty confident that our universe, all of time and space and matter, isn't eternal, but it began to exist long ago. Now, if everything that begins to exist has a cause, then the cause of the whole universe, the cause of all space and time and matter, it must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, uncaused, and ridiculously powerful. Kind of sounds like God. Number three, not only is there something rather than nothing, and this something somehow came into existence, but this something seems incredibly fine-tuned. Like we're living in a Goldilocks zone. Everything is just right. Just think about our planet. The Oxford professor, John Lennox, he wrote, "The distance from the Earth to the Sun must be just right. Too near, water would evaporate. Too far, the Earth would be too cold for life. The planet must rotate at the right speed. Too slow, temperature differences between day and night would be too extreme. Too fast, wind speeds would be disastrous." And that's just the beginning. What about math and biology and physics, chemistry? Everything seems to be incredibly fine-tuned, a Goldilocks zone that kind of seems just right. One more. Not only is there something rather than nothing which came into existence and which seems pretty, like, fine-tuned, for some reasons, we humans think that there are things that ought to be certain ways. So morality. I mean, do you believe in human rights? Because they're not really self-evident, are they? I mean, the atheist professor, Yuval, he says, take a human being, cut him open, look inside, you won't find any rights. There are no atoms of justice. There are no molecules of mercy. If the world is just the result of random chance, survival of the fittest, then why do we believe that we should care for the weak? Why doesn't might determine what is right? Don't you think that our intuitions that some things really are right and some things really are wrong, irrespective of personal opinion or nation's decision of morality, that seems to fit much better with a world designed by a God of justice and love? Now, I don't know about you, but as I listened to the debate, I found those arguments relatively compelling. Those are good reasons to think that God probably exists. But that's about as far as they go. You can't know God personally from all of that probability. All you can know is that God probably exists. And the Bible says that actually the demons know more than that. They are certain God exists, and they hate him. Logical arguments do not lead to personal trust. And neither does historical, indirect historical evidence. I mean, let's just leave aside the overwhelming Christian evidence. The non-Christian indirect historical evidence for the existence of Jesus, it's overwhelming. The Jewish historian Josephus, he wrote that Pilate condemned him to the cross. The Roman historian Tacitus, he wrote that he was executed in the reign of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilate. And then there's Lucian, Thallus, Pliny, Suetonius. I mean, skeptics have said the Bible can't be trusted. Thomas Paine said there could be no such person as King Herod. And then we discover these coins with his name on them. Maybe most relevant to John's account is that John tells us, it's a little bit random, he tells us the location where Jesus did one of his miracles. There is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which has five roofed colonnades. Now, if you know anything about architecture, like five roofed colonnades sounds a bit weird. You'd think it'd be like a rectangle with four. Anyways, Alfred Loisy said, John made that up. Well, guess what? In 2005, I was in year 11, we dug up this pool in Jerusalem by the sheep gate. Guess how many colonnades were there? Five roofed colonnades. This is just the tip of the iceberg. The indirect historical evidence for Jesus is compelling. There are really good reasons to take the Bible seriously. But until you do, until you actually begin to listen to what the Bible says, you'll never know if you can trust this personal testimony. You know, when I was trying to work out whether I could trust my wife, Kate, with my future. Well, she wasn't my wife then, we were dating. But if I'm working out whether I could trust her with all of my life to come, you'll be glad to know that I didn't perform some scientific experiment on her or kind of dig up some indirect, you know, artifacts to support her text messages. No, personal trust, it must come from personal testimony. To believe that Jesus is the resurrected Christ, the Son of God, it won't be by sight, not your sight. Not primarily by arguments or indirect historical evidence. It will be by hearing out the eyewitnesses. By meeting Jesus himself in these words written so long ago that you might have life. Now you might be thinking, hey, yo, I just came for the hot cross buns and gelato. Nobody mentioned a lecture. And I get that. And I just want you to imagine maybe if you came for an Easter egg hunt and instead you found an undying hope of life that lasts beyond the grave. You can't get that from sight or arguments or indirect historical evidence. But in a world of tears, of fears, of doubts and death, these things have been written so that we might believe Jesus and have life. That was how not to believe, now how to believe. It's time to hear John out, and if you got lost on the last point, don't stress. We'll take Jesus' three appearances briefly, one by one, at dawn to a grieving woman, at dusk to his fearful disciples, and 1 week later, we'll come back to doubting Thomas. First, dawn. It was dark before dawn on the very first day of the week, and Mary Magdalene, who was a woman who only 3 days later watched, 3 days before, watched Jesus die. She was a woman publicly known as a sinner from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. This Mary Magdalene, she came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she witnessed, she saw the empty tomb. I'm not sure what you would have done, but Mary, she chucks a runner. She gets out of there. She runs to Peter and John with the only likely explanation. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. Mary doesn't know where they've laid him or who they are. Maybe the Jewish leaders took, you know, his body so the disciples couldn't make him into a martyr or pretend that he had risen. But if either the Jewish leaders or the Romans had taken his body, or if Mary was wrong and there was a body in that tomb, then it would have been really easy to stop Christianity in its tracks, to prove Christians wrong. He's risen. No, he's not. Here he is. Now, either it was the disciples, and we'll come to them in a moment, or what Mary was probably thinking, it was grave robbers. In fact, grave robbery was so common that 10 years later, Emperor Claudius would order capital punishment for destroying tombs, removing bodies, or even displacing the sealing stones. So it's the only plausible explanation for the empty tomb. And when Peter and John hear it, they speed up. But the story slows down with all these eyewitness details. Just notice all the things they see. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. These are eyewitness details. A fancy foot race, a not-so-empty tomb, with linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth over there. Which is a real problem for, like, the grave robbers theory, because grave robbers, their mothers never taught them how to fold clothes. Am I right? Right. The corpse isn't valuable. The grave clothes are what's valuable. If you remember when Jesus was crucified, the soldiers diced for Jesus' clothes. Now, why would anyone strip, then steal a corpse and leave the valuable stuff neatly folded? When John sees this evidence, well, he saw and believed. For as yet, they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John didn't believe because he understood the Old Testament prophecies. I wish we had time to talk about those. But John believed because of the bare fact of the empty, or rather the not-so-empty, tomb. And what does he do with this belief? Does he share it with Peter? Maybe try to comfort Mary? No, they go home and they leave Mary crying alone. Classic men. All right, Mary stood outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And when she looked into the tomb, she saw two angels in white. sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." It's kind of all so ordinary. Two angels asking the obvious question, Mary giving just the same explanation. Can you just imagine it? Mary is saying, "I don't know where his body is." And the angels are like, "Behind you, look." Because having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing. But she didn't know it was Jesus. Blinded by her tears, she expects him to be the gardener. But then Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, her heart language, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It's so beautiful. In a world of tears, blinded by the darkness so that we don't really know what's good and what's evil, Jesus knows his disciples. And he calls them by name, and when he does, they come out of darkness into the wonderful light. Mary's weeping, it turns to wonder. And wonder turns to witness as Mary Magdalene, once a demon-possessed sinner, becomes the first person to see Jesus alive, and she is entrusted with the very first witness. Jesus tells Mary where he's going. He's going to be with God his Father, which is where he now is, and he sends her to tell the disciples that she has seen the Lord. Now, obviously, the question is, why? I mean, Peter and John were just there. He could have appeared to them first. He could have told them himself. Why is Mary Magdalene the one who gets to see Jesus first? Well, firstly, because it happened this way. I mean, nobody in the first century is going to make this up, that a woman found Jesus. You know, while the Old Testament accepted the testimony of men and women equally, because men and women were made in the image of God, sadly, in the man-made twisting of both the Jewish culture of the day, a woman's testimony was considered inadmissible. Peter and John, the two male witnesses, well, they could have lodged their testimony in court, but not one woman. And it's not just the Jews who wouldn't accept female testimony. For the Greeks, Aristotle, he said, the relation of male to female is by nature a relation of superior to inferior and ruler to ruled. The Romans, sadly, they were the same. Just listen to this letter that we've dug up from a Roman to his wife. "When we're paid, I'll send it to you right away. If you happen to be pregnant again, if it's a boy, leave it. If it's a girl, throw it out." It's horrible. But in a world of ancient sexism, every eyewitness account in the New Testament records that women were the first to witness Jesus' resurrection. Because that is the way it happened. And that is the way it happened because Jesus values women. He could have appeared to Peter and John, but instead he chose to appear to Mary first, and he called her by name. Sexism is not ancient. It's almost universal. Sadly, the Me Too hashtag was a global phenomenon. There's Western Barbie, and there's China's population problem. I mean, how do you explain that China has 30 million more men than women? Sexism seems universal, but Jesus is not that 重男轻女. 耶稣不是那样的上帝啊. No, read the Bible. Just read John's gospel and you will see how John honors women. Jesus sat to see the Samaritan woman. He wept with Mary and Martha at the tomb of their brother. He performed his first miracle, Ozzy's favorite miracle, water to wine. He did it for his mom, who he cared for until the very last moment, even from the cross. This happened because Jesus and his disciples honor women. I don't know if you've heard the story of Ayan Hirsa Ali. Ayan grew up as a Muslim in Somalia, but she fled to the Netherlands, where she became an atheist and a public critic of Islam's treatment of women, a critic of forced marriage, child marriage, honor killing, and female genital mutilation. Ayan became a friend of Richard Dawkins, and she was highly regarded as one of the foremost proponents of the new atheism movement. But last year, just a few months ago, Ayan became a Christian, And I want to read you just part of her personal testimony. This is what Ayan says. On a very personal level, I went through a period of crisis, a very personal crisis of fear, anxiety, and depression. I went to the best therapist that money can pay. I tried to self-medicate. I tried to sedate myself. I drank enough alcohol you could use to sterilize a hospital. Nothing helped. One therapist said to me, "I think, Ayan, you're spiritually bankrupt." And at that point, I was in a place where I'd sort of given up hope. I was in this place of darkness. And I thought, well, what the hell? So we started talking about faith and belief in God. And I explained to her the God I grew up with was a horror show. He created you to punish you and frighten you. And you know, as a girl, as a woman, you're just a piece of trash. So I explained to her why I didn't believe in God, and more than that, why I actually hated God. So she asked me to design my own God. And she said, if you had the power to make your own God, what would you do? As I was going on, I thought, that's a description of Jesus Christ. And so instead of inventing another God, I started diving into his story. And so far, well, my husband and I were both atheists, but now the more I look at Jesus, I see that I no longer have this need and this void. In a world of tears, Mary becomes the first witness, because that's the way it happened, and because Jesus honors women. He chose Mary. He turned her weeping into wonder as she became his very first witness. That was dawn, but now it is dusk. And while Mary was lost in her tears, the disciples are lost in their fears. At Jesus' trial, the Jewish leaders has asked about them. And if the powers that be can wipe out the leader, you know, if Putin can wipe out Navalny, then what chance do the followers have? On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, he stood among them, he said to them, "You left me, abandoned me in the garden, denied me while I protected you, stood afar in my hour of need. How dare you? Say sorry." No, Jesus came. He stood among them and he said, "Peace. Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad. I think it's like the biggest understatement ever. They were glad when they saw the Lord. Weeping turned to wonder. Fears turned to joy. Because in a world of tears and fears, where the powerful crushed the weak, where crucifixion was a symbol of shame and subjugation, the crucified king was alive. And so for 2,000 years, we have worn on our necks this symbol of an ancient torture device. It has become the symbol of the weak conquering the strong, of life swallowing death, of the love of a God who has not remained far away from our suffering. To our wounds, only the wounds of God can speak, and no other God but Christ Jesus alone has wounds for us. Weeping turns to wonder, fears turn to joy, and what Jesus does next determines the course of history. Because I wouldn't have chosen those 12 disciples. They had failed in his hour of need. They're still pathetic, hiding away for fear of the Jews. They were not to be trusted. And yet Jesus chose them. He trusted them with his global mission. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Peace, forgiveness. This is why Jesus was sent. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, who sent those 11 disciples, who gave their lives, almost all of them, dying to witness to the resurrected Jesus. And why would you give your life for something which you knew to be false? If the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, How do you explain the suffering of the disciples, suffering to preach a message of forgiveness and resurrection? No, I've always loved this quote from Charles Colson. He was President Nixon's hatchet man during the Watergate scandal, and he later became a Christian. And this is what he said. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they'd seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. And it wasn't just those 12 disciples. Near and far, all who follow the crucified Christ are sent out to suffer for the forgiveness and peace of others. Brothers and sisters, if you call yourself a Christian, that is why we're here. In the past, it was those who believed in the bodily resurrection who were burned at the stake and thrown to lions. In the present, well, one writer has said, the Christian's way of life is rooted in the reality of the resurrection. We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. In a world of tears and fears, Jesus, God of the scars, was raised. At dawn, a woman's weeping was turned to wondering witness. At dusk, the disciples' fears turned to joyful mission. And 8 days later, doubt and disbelief was turned to faith and confession. And so we end back where we began, at the end, with doubting Thomas. But while Thomas may have been a doubter, he also became the very first to confidently confess. You see, at the very beginning of John's account, I hope you go and read it from the beginning, in chapter 1, John straight up tells us that Jesus is God come amongst us, God the Son. But so far, nobody has recognized that. Even Mary has just called him teacher. But doubting Thomas, he becomes the first to confidently confess what we all must confess if we are to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. Yet when Thomas saw the scars, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Is Jesus your Lord and your God? Because either Jesus is Lord of all or not at all. And without Jesus as your Lord, until you can sincerely say these words with Thomas, you can have no guarantee of life, of forgiveness, of peace. And if you're here investigating Jesus, we really are so glad you're here. Please don't leave today without asking your questions or at least committing to really investigate. I know this has been an intense talk, but it's only been an investigation of a really small part of what John wrote. And he wrote this so that you might have life. Or maybe you are ready to commit now. I mean, maybe you've been investigating for a while, but you're ready to join Thomas to confess that Jesus is your Lord and your God. I mean, there is no better day than Resurrection Sunday. My parents, they gave me the middle name Thomas, not because of Thomas the Tank Engine or Doubting Thomas, but because of my Uncle Tom. And my Uncle Tom died a few months ago. And at his funeral, his best friend, they were both followers of Jesus and crazy international adventurers. Uncle Tom's best friend, he said that all their lives they were traveling apart and they're always looking forward to the next time when they got to see each other. He said this happened over decades. We would show up, whether it be Canada or Ethiopia or Kenya, Tom was there. Somehow every time we go somewhere new, I kind of expect Tom to be there. I guess the next time we see him, it will be on the other side. And he will. And I will. Because there is something true and beautiful to say to a child afraid of death. In the hospital and at the graveside, in a world of tears and fears and doubt, Jesus beat death. The God who honors women and chooses men, failed men, for his mission. He died our death. He bears our scars. He forgives our sins. And if you trust Jesus, and if you believe in his name, then he won't let death beat you. You are more sure to rise out of your grave than out of your bed. By faith, we plant our lives in the death of Jesus. And by faith, we will share his resurrection as the grave becomes not a compost heap, but a garden. You can believe this most dangerous idea that Jesus is the Christ, risen Son of God, not because of sight, your sight, or logical arguments, or indirect historical evidence, no matter how good those are. But you may believe because these things are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in his name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.